On January 1st, 2012, the first words I spoke in that first sermon of the year were, "We live in troubled times." And I don't think the year has proven me wrong. Indeed, I believe that the year has shown that the first words of that first sermon of the year were exactly true. If you were to look at a list, which I have here in front of me, of the subject matter that we covered over the weeks of 2012, you would find that most of it, of course, deals with the life of Jesus Christ, which we began, by the way, in May 26, 2006, and completed on November 4th, 2012, 6 years, 5 months, and 4 days it took to go through the Gospels to see what we had to see about Jesus Christ. We could have spent more time. We could have spent twice as much time, but just for the sake of completing the study, we wanted to finish that up. 6 years, 5 months, and 4 days of sermons. I should also mention that within that time period, there were several sermons that were not on that topic. In fact, we completed the first 20 chapters of Leviticus when we were working through the Gospels as well. Along with that, we looked at several other passages. And in fact, the first two sermons of last year, January 1st and January 8, 2012, were a look at the Lord's Prayer. Now, we have actually studied the Lord's Prayer more than once. These weren't the first two sermons by any means that I've preached on the Lord's Prayer. In fact, Lord's Prayer Revisited was the title of the sermon, the first sermon of the year. And then the Lord's Prayer Revisited Part 2 was the title of the second sermon. So we've actually looked at this several times. But as you recall, that set the tone, I think, for the rest of the year, because what we looked at in that particular passage was the fact that the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, deals with the covenant. And we saw that the covenant is not only given us as a means of guiding us in our prayer, but in a means of guiding us in our walk before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that the Lord is sovereign. We see that He has a hierarchy of order. He has representation in Jesus Christ. He has law that He gives us. He blesses for the obedient, for obedience to His law, and He punishes for disobedience. And of course, there's the long term, the continuity of the covenant. So that's how we begin the year. And if you were to look through this series, and if you were to even right now think about what it is that we talked about throughout that year 2012, what would come to your mind as the theme of last year? Does anybody want to tell me what it might be in their mind? What stuck in your mind? That's one thing that I was thinking about throughout most of the year. We've had themes here. We've talked about cultivating the new creation. In fact, that was the theme the year before, how we are supposed to bring our arena of activity under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We talked about manifesting the kingdom. We talked about resting in the kingdom. And these are some of the themes we've had over the year. And last year, I didn't give us a specific theme, but we ended up with something throughout the year. And what that would be the kingdom of God as opposed to the kingdom of this world. And one of the things, probably the chief theme, the chief topic, the primary subject that we discussed was the fact that there are not two kingdoms, but one kingdom. And indeed, it was on May 6th, 2012, that I preached a sermon titled Two Kingdoms with a question mark, and we had selected scriptures there, and we were talking about Elijah and Ahab. One of the things I'm going to do this year is drop the the Hebrew pronunciation of some of these names. I know Ahab is how we should probably say that, but I'm going to say Ahab and some of these other names because that's how most people say it. And I just want to fit in. You know me. But Ahab was a Israelite king who was at odds with Elijah was at odds with Yahweh. And we talked about how Elijah and Jezebel locked horns. We talked about how Elijah and the other prophets, not just Elijah, but the other prophets, likewise said to Ahab that he would be punished. And then Micaiah, the prophet who never said anything good about Ahab, said something good. He says, go into battle and the Lord will prosper you. And of course, he was just throwing something off the cuff. And Ahab said, why do I have to always tell you not to lie? And so then he went on and said, well, you're going to die and this is how it's going to happen. And in that particular look at the life of Elijah and Jezebel and Ahab, we talked about false worship, false mercy, and false authority. I'm not going to revisit that sermon except just to give you kind of a reminder on that, because as I say, this was the primary, when you just look through a list, and I should have given you all a list of this, you can see it online if you want to, all the sermons that were preached in the year 2012, but if you were to look at this list, I think you would find that is a consistent theme. The kingdom of God is paramount. In our family, I don't know when we came up with this, anyone remember? But the family motto is the kingdom of God is paramount. In fact, we have a family crest, a coat of arms, and it says in Welsh, true to the kingdom of God underneath there. And you can see that too on my website if you want to see that. It's not original to our family. It is a Williams family crest. We've changed it somewhat with the, instead of true to the land, it says true to the kingdom of God. And that is the theme, really, of the year 2012. But in the tale of Elijah and Jezebel and Ahab, we saw a battle against false worship, false mercy, and false authority. And we see the same thing today. I used as part of one of the texts there was Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus, when he came, he spoke to them and said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And we talked about the fact that Jesus is the reigning Lord of the universe without this idea. There isn't two kingdoms, I guess what I'm trying to say here. The two-kingdom theology is wrong. One of the ways that we discovered this, one of the things that we looked at, was the discussion about heaven and earth. And we also spent a lot of time, I guess we shouldn't say a lot of time, we spent a fair amount of time looking at eschatology. We had completed the Revelation study some time before this, but if we look at eschatology, one of the things we discover is that heaven and earth don't always mean heaven and earth. Now, the Cyclopedia of Biblical and Theological and Ecclesiastical Literature by McClintock and Strong, who were the editors in 1895, says, wherever the scene of a prophetic vision is laid, heaven signifies symbolically the ruling power of government. That is, the whole assembly of the ruling powers. Now, I hadn't seen this till this morning. I was glancing through this particular work on some software that I have, and I ran across this, so I thought I'd read it to you. That is, the whole assembly of the ruling powers, which in respect to the subject on earth are a political heaven being over and ruling the subjects as a natural heaven stands over and rules the earth. Thus, according to the subject, is the term to be limited. And thus, in Matthew 24:30, heaven is synonymous to powers and glory. And when Jesus said the powers of the earth, heaven shall be shaken, it is easy to conceive that he meant the kingdoms of the world should be overthrown to submit to his kingdom. Any government is a world, and therefore in Isaiah 51:15-16, where it says, for I am the Lord your God who churns up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand. I who set the heavens in place and who laid the foundations of the earth and who say to Zion, you are my people. Now remember, we talked about that passage being a creation covenant passage and how we said that when we see a particular section of scripture like this, we need to realize that what God is saying here is I'm establishing a new covenant. I'm establishing a new order. I'm establishing a new people. And when God brought Israel out of Egypt. He established a new people and he gave them this new covenant. Read Exodus 19, 5 and 6 in there. So heaven and earth signify a political universe, a kingdom or polity. And so in Isaiah 65, 17, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. This speaks of a new heaven and a new earth, signifying a new government, new kingdom and a new people. And we talked throughout the year about the fact that this new kingdom, this new people, this new government is the kingdom of God, and there is only one kingdom. In fact, on Christmas Eve, I believe it was then that I mentioned that all this world is indeed Christian. Jesus Christ said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. The problem is that some parts of this world have not submitted to their king. But all the world is Christian. This is why Paul says to Timothy that we can eat what we want. He's using that as a particular example because of the Judaizers. That was the main opponent to the kingdom in the first century, the Judaizers. And he said we can eat whatever we want, because it's under God's authority, and as long as we give thanks. Now, we won't get into a discussion about how far that goes. Obviously, there are things that are immoral, inherently so, according to Scripture. Those things we need to do away with. Those things need to be brought under the authority of Christ by their elimination, just as the old man must be destroyed. And that's how the old man is brought under the authority of Christ, is by killing him and bringing to a place of new birth those who have previously been the enemies of God. But the idea of heaven and earth, as we see in this passage in Isaiah, we see indeed when Jesus says all authority in heaven and earth, he means this literally. This isn't a prophetic language. This is kingdom language, and he simply says that I have all authority. All things are under my authority. We also, as we went through the year, we talked about biblical political theory, and those sermons, two sermons in July 15 and July 22, we looked at Numbers 1 through 30, where Moses is crying out to God, and he says, help me with these people. Give me somebody to help me. And so the 70 elders are brought out. The Spirit is laid upon them. We looked in Jeremiah 29, 1 through 9, where we saw Jeremiah giving instruction to the exiles. And he says, this is how you need to act, how they're an oppressed people. Basically, he said, take dominion. That's what he said. And that was the biblical political theory. Although we're an oppressed people, we take dominion and we help our oppressors. And if you don't remember that, you can do one of two things. You can go to the website and look at July 22, 2012, or you can go to Amazon.com and purchase a biblical political theory, which is a collection of essays on dominion, by someone that you probably would recognize the name. But you can do either one of those and get an idea of, remember what it is that we talked about. The other, another thing we talked about, and we wove these themes throughout the year, was the idea of symbolic language. In fact, the sermon was titled Your Native Language, September 16, 2012, from Leviticus, I think it was Leviticus 24, Your Native Language, meaning symbol. We all speak symbol, I should say. And I think I used the example of a new pair of shoes I had, where I looked at it on the tongue and had all these symbols. And I've never seen them before, but within a few minutes, I was able to discover that I had a pair of leather shoes with a man-made sole and with a textile lining, which I frankly don't like. But that's what the symbols told me, and lo and behold, it was true. And I suspect that someone in Venezuela or Ukraine would be able to tell the same thing, because these shoes are sold internationally. And so we all understand the language of symbol until we come to the Scripture. And then we forget the language of symbol. Heaven and earth to us, when we read Scripture, mean the ground upon which we stand and the canopy over our head. But in the prophetic language of Scripture, heaven and earth means something very different. And then indeed, when we closed out the year on December 24 with our Christmas Eve service just last Monday, I believe it was. Wasn't that Monday? Yeah, it was Monday. We glanced very briefly at Revelation 21, 1-7. The title of the Christmas Eve message, as brief as it was A New Heaven and a New Earth. And it was at that time that I said that the entire earth is Christian, under the dominion of Jesus Christ, and that we as believers have a responsibility to bring all our arena of activity under the authority of Christ. One of the things that I've said throughout the years is that we spend too much time considering personal piety, and I'd have to amend that. One of the things that has occurred to me over this last year is that we spend too little time considering personal piety. And indeed, although we say as Christians, and I mean throughout the United States, that is the primary focus of our religion, it indeed is not. And I can say that for myself personally, I can say that for most Christians. We don't care as much as we say we do about personal piety. And so it has occurred to me over the last year, in thinking about my own life as a Christian and thinking about those other Christians that I know, that we are really in a position where we need to start with the primary, the fundamental issues of personal piety, but not just personal piety. Because what most Christians do is they focus on one thing and they forget all these other things that we've talked about. The idea of the Lord's Prayer as the covenant guide, the guide for our life before Him. We forget about the idea that Jesus Christ is the only king. There aren't two kings. We forget about the fact that there is a biblical political theory. We forget about the fact that we have a native language of symbol that has given us, the scripture has given us in not just the translations that we have, but also we need to be able to understand the symbol. We forget about, are we going to start a fire here? In fact, let me just put them all out here so we don't. See, I didn't expect to be this long-winded because, as I told you, my intention was just to have a quick review. We'll have to get the chainsaw out and trim that tree. Thanks, Mom. I didn't even notice that. And so it has occurred to me that what we need to do is, as I've said before, on a broad front, bring forth the kingdom of God, not just in one area, not just in the area of politics. I've had several people most recently, people at work say, boy, you should be in politics. To which I answered, no, thank you. But I think we can speak to the area of politics as Christians. Because if we don't, we find ourselves neglecting one facet of the kingdom life. And again, my emphasis this year will be on a broad front. I think I've been neglecting the idea of personal piety as Christians, just as many Christians have neglected the idea of one kingdom in Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example of what happens when we say that there is a two kingdom we live in a realm of two kingdoms. And perhaps you've seen this article. It was published December 29, 2012. I guess that'd be just yesterday. Obama administration says we can and will force Christians to act against their faith. And it is speaking about a company called the Hobby Lobby. It was started in 1972 by a couple. They are Christians, evangelical Christians, and they are facing fines of up to $1.3 million per day because although they provide lavish health care for their employees, they will not provide health care that allows abortions. In fact, let me read a bit to you. In a legal argument formally presented in the federal court in the case of Hobby Lobby versus Kathleen Sebelius, or whatever her name is, the Obama administration is claiming that the First Amendment, which expressly denies the government the authority to prohibit the free exercise of religion, nonetheless allows it to force Christians to directly violate their religious beliefs, even on a matter that involves the life and death of innocent human beings. Because federal judges, including Supreme Court Justice Sonia Sotomayor, I don't know how to pronounce these names. I'll stick with Ahab and Ahab, I guess. I refuse to grant an injunction protecting the owners of Hobby Lobby from being forced to act against their Christian faith. Those owners will be subject to federal fines of up to $1.3 million a day starting Tuesday for refusing to include abortion-inducing drugs in their employee health plan. The Obama administration is making a twofold argument for why it can force Christians to act against their faith in complying with the regulation it has issued under the Obamacare law that requires virtually all health care plans to cover without copay sterilizations, contraceptives, and abortion-inducing drugs. Let me pause for a minute. What I'm about to read to you is something that every Christian who embraces a two-kingdom theology must agree with. If you think that we have two kingdoms in this realm, you must agree with what I'm about to read. Now, there are a lot of Christians who are going to be inconsistent and say, well, I think there's two kingdoms. And let me remind you what I'm saying by that. What is taught in the two-kingdom theology is that God's kingdom is all about the inner spirit, about the personal person. The personal person is kind of redundant, but you get the point. And that the other kingdom, in fact, Luther is where this, well, not where it started, but he was one of the early proponents of the two-kingdom theology, that things in the civil realm, in the marketplace, belong to something other than God's kingdom. That's an earthly kingdom. God is not interested in that. And so whatever goes on there is outside the scope of the Christian faith. Whatever goes on, and this is what most people would say today who embrace the two-kingdom theology. Whatever goes on in the marketplace or in politics or anything else, we may not like it, but God's law does not apply there. It only applies within the four walls of the church or within the heart and mind of the individual Christian. So what I'm about to read to you, there is no defense against this if you embrace two-kingdom theology. The first argument the administration makes against the owners of Hobby Lobby is that Americans lose their First Amendment right to freely exercise their religion when they form a corporation and engage in commerce. A person's Christianity, the administration argues, cannot be carried out through the activities he engages in through an incorporated business. That's what most Christians believe. Do you understand that? They agree with the Obama administration. Most Christians agree that if you form a corporation, if you have a company, you can't be Christian in that. Oh, sure, you can be on time, you can be giving people a good deal and so forth, but how in the world could you be Christian? Well, there's a lot of, most of you, or some of you probably remember the, what was Del Tackett's Truth Project? And he talks about in there about a businessman who has some sort of a cabinet shop in the inner city. I forgot what city it was. And wanting to make his business a kingdom business, he thought, what can I do to help the poor? How can I actually enforce, or not enforce, but embrace and utilize the gleaning laws of the old covenant? Because he understood the fact that those laws have validity and they can be understood and then applied in this day. And so long story short, he allowed poor folk to come in and clean up all the sawdust. Now, I've worked in lumber mills, and I know that every scrap of fiber has value. It used to be in the old days, Kimberly and I were talking about this not too long ago, in the towns that she grew up in, North Idaho, where I was from, used to be able to go to the mill, and you could get scrap pieces of the mill ends and the slabs and stuff for free. They'd want you to haul it away, please, they'd say. Well, nowadays, every single shred of fiber has value. They sell everything. Nothing is ruined. Nothing is, well, they burn some of it to generate electricity. So this man decided, well, I'm going to let these people come in. And they cleaned up. They used that the fiber, the sawdust, and they sold it. And they made some money with it. Whereas he had previously done that. Now, that's just one example of taking the kingdom of God and bringing your arena of activity under the authority of Jesus Christ. But according to the Obama administration, according to the majority of Christians out there, that isn't legitimate. A person's Christianity, the administration argues, and so do most Christians, cannot be carried out through activities that you engage in through an incorporated business. Hobby Lobby is a for-profit secular employer, and a secular entity, by definition, does not exercise religion, said Acting Assistant Attorney General Stuart DeLeary in a filing submitted in the U.S. District Court for the Western District of Oklahoma. Now, this is not a small outfit. They have, what is it, 500 stores in 41 states, 500 stores, 13,000 jobs. This is a big outfit. It started in a garage in Oklahoma City in 1972, David Green and his wife, Barbara. Their three children, Steve, Mart, Darice, etc. They've created more than 13,000 jobs. Well, they are being told that, no, your Christianity must stay within the confines of your church and your heart. Feel good about things, but don't try to impose your religion on other people. And they're not even really doing that. They're just simply saying, hey, as believers, we will do what we feel is right. We will obey God's word. But again, a person's Christianity, administration argues, cannot be carried out through activities he engages in through an incorporated business. Do you understand the ramifications of that? That means we can do nothing other than arrive here at church, pray, have communion, light candles, whatever, read the word. We can do all that inside this room. But if this stands, I will make a prediction. Before too long, it won't be just things like this, but it'll be anything that we... Well, wait a second, they'll say. You are stepping on the toes of the federal government as you started that soup kitchen. It's not for profit, no, but believe you me, they will begin to tighten the vice, tighten their grip. Because after all, Hobby Lobby is a for-profit secular employer and a secular entity. When I said on Christmas Eve that Jesus Christ is king over all, that this entire world is Christian, there's no such thing as secular. That we should never use that term, secular. Secular music, say, no. What you should say is rebellious, maybe, but not secular. Hobby Lobby isn't rebellious. Hobby Lobby, and I know the name's kind of funny, but hey, they're doing pretty well, 500 stores. 13,000 employees. $1.3 million a day in fines, and they're going to fight it. The Greens, who are evangelical Christians, do not suspend their religious beliefs while running their business. Instead, they strive to run them fully in accordance with their Christian beliefs. Praise God for that. They are unanimous in stating that they have always sought to run Hobby Lobby in harmony with God's laws in a manner which brings glory to God. I don't know what church they belong to or anything else, but these people are hitting the nail on the head. They do not have two sets of morals, one for when they are at church or at home and another for when they are working in their business. They have only one set of morals that they strive to follow at work or any other activity. For example, they close their business on Sundays so employees can spend that day with their families, and they pay their full-time workers a minimum hourly wage of $13, which is far exceeding the federal minimum wage. And and I would hope that Christians everywhere will step up to the plate, and at least, I know I will, now that I've read this article, contact our congressmen and senators, and I know it's a judicial issue, but they can obviously bring pressure. That's the only way we can really bring pressure on the judiciary, judicial branch. But I'm going to do that, and I would ask that you all do this as well, this is ridiculous. But to suggest that we live in two kingdoms is to say, well, you have no argument against this if you embrace the two-kingdom theology, because that's exactly what the two-kingdom theology teaches, that there's a secular world that is off-limits to the Christian faith. Yeah, we can witness and so forth, but we can't expect people to abide by the Christian faith, you know, even if we employ them or anything else. That's just a personal issue, and that's absolutely incorrect. I'm not saying, and neither are the Greens by any means, that we're going to start some sort of a theocracy where by law everyone must be a Christian or something like that. That's not what we're talking about. That would never be the point. That isn't what dominion is about. Dominion is about serving, and believe you me, the Greens know more about service than every single politician in the nation's capital. I mean, how many of them have ever done something like this? Started a business, run a successful business, served their employees with this kind of, they have a very, and it goes on to describe their health care plan, a generous, self-insured plan. In other words, it's something that the Hobby Lobby actually is taking care of. They even operate an on-site, cost-free health clinic at their corporate headquarters. But guided by the Christian faith, the Greens believe that human life begins at conception and that aborting an unborn life is wrong. And in keeping with this, they do not cover in their employee health plans abortions, abortion-reducing drugs, or IUDs that prevent implantation of an embryo. I won't read any more of that, but you can find this online. Just look up Hobby Lobby. I'm sure you'll find all kinds of stuff. That was the theme last year. The theme was kingdom of God. The theme is still the kingdom of God, always will be. But this year, I think our emphasis will be on a more equitable approach. And we're going to be talking as we begin next week with the book of Esther, which I think you'll find very interesting. I've found the study, the preparation very interesting. I think you might find it surprising. I'm not sure what you all believe when you look at the book of Esther. Again, to draw from Luther's quote, insight, unquote, he hated the book of Esther. He thought it shouldn't be in the Bible. And that's because he didn't understand it. In my study, I've come to the conclusion that it is an excellent book. It is a very appropriate book for our current circumstance here in the United States of America. And I hope as we begin next week to look at that, you will see that as well. As I mentioned at the beginning of this review, which is extended a little further than I had anticipated, the very first words in the very first sermon of 2012 were, "We live in troubled times." And it would be easy to look at the things that are confronting us and to say, we can't do it, I give up. It's too hard, it's too difficult, it's more than I can handle. We're a very small church. How can we, as a church, how can we as individuals stand beneath or under this onslaught of Satan's kingdom? How can we proclaim Christ as the only Lord of heaven and earth? How can we do that? Because we do live in troubled times. How can we do that? The answer is simple, not particularly easy, but it's simple. And if you were to look in Colossians, you'd see where Paul tells the church in Colossae that the secret, if you will, to success in their walk before the Lord Jesus Christ. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." How did we receive him? By faith. In what condition did we receive him? As Lord. That's the answer. Walk in faith with our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we begin a new year, conclude this year, looking back, just a quick review of what you have.